Just a couple of corrections to make in the bulletin. One has to do with the extension of Christian sympathy to the Yunkers. There is a text there. I wonder what that has to do with comfort. Well, what's quoted is there is 2 Corinthians 2:9. The text is 1 Corinthians 2:9. And that has to do with comfort. We don't blame the bulletin clerk. She had other things on her mind, certainly, this week. And I gave her some misinformation, lack of information with respect to themes and divisions. You have 3 points, and I omitted a fourth point, and I'll mention that as we go into the course of the sermon. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it. Proverbs is the book of wisdom, beloved. And what is wisdom? Wisdom has to do with knowing what approach is going to have the best and most beneficial outcome. Take wisdom to see that, beloved. What approach in a matter is going to have the best and most beneficial outcome? It depends upon your goal, of course. If you're at war and you want to destroy an enemy, you approach it one way, don't you? But if you have an enemy you want to turn into your friend, you better have the wisdom to approach it in a bit of a different way. Our goal is nothing less, beloved, than eternal life. Life, if you will, with God, and the way of eternal life, and faith in Christ, and discipleship. Well, what's the best approach if those are the things you want to accomplish? If that's what you want to accomplish, life with God, faith in Christ, discipleship, service, you better not only know how to proceed, you and I better have the self-discipline to so proceed. Because a learned fool may know how to proceed, and he doesn't have the grace to discipline himself to do so. You might as well be an ignoramus. Wisdom, beloved, has the grace to be willing, when it comes to child rearing, to discipline oneself before one starts disciplining one's children. And having disciplined oneself and made resolutions, proceeds along those lines. Wisdom, I might add, is the ability to see what it is that has true value and to act in accordance with that. A fool doesn't discern what's of true value, really, and he simply wants immediate gratification, and then comes, of course, impoverishment and who knows what kind of self-destruction. Wisdom, if you will, takes the long-range view of things, especially when it comes to children, for their well-being down the road, and in accordance with that long-range view of things, acts. Beloved, it's like a farmer. You want a harvest? you better plant. And you better plant when the time is right for planting, not midsummer. It's a bit late. Not going to have much to harvest. You better plant in spring, when the rains are falling and soil temperature is of a certain sort, and they will have long enough time, if you will, to develop. And wisdom knows that it has to put forth the effort. You plant sparsely, you're going to harvest sparsely. Have a good planting and then industrious weeding along the way, beloved, you're going to have a fuller harvest. Wisdom knows that. And then wisdom doesn't proceed and say in the springtime, but there's a lion in the street, you know, and it's a bit chilly out there, and it's early in the morning, I think I'll just turn over and rest this day and this week. Wisdom gets himself and herself out of bed and tends to what needs to be tending for. Effort, beloved, and the willingness to put forth the effort. When it comes to planting, when it comes to child rearing, are they worth it? Is that even a question? But do we act in accordance with it? When they're young, especially, and give the time and the attention and the effort that's required. Beloved, according to the scriptures, he and she who are truly wise do so. They train up a child when that child is young, so that when the child is older, the way is already ingrained and they are not so prone to depart from it. Train up a child is the calling. What that means, in what way, and here's the third point. At what time, I'm sorry, it should have been the second point. What that means, in what way, at what time, and encouragement given. Those points. The text, beloved, is, as they say, covenantal. It has to do with covenantal theology. Well, what do we mean by covenantal? That's a word we easily spout. What's the substance of the word itself, and what are we talking about when we say something is covenantal? Maybe the first thing that jumps into one's mind is, well, that has to do with generations and the gathering by God of His people in generations. And that is an aspect of what is covenantal, and I want to come back to that in just a moment. But that's not really in itself a highlight of covenantal. Covenantal means this, beloved, that when God addresses a believer, He addresses that believer as he stands in relationship to others, as a believer represents others, not only self but others, and in connection with others. God doesn't address us simply as believing individuals, and now let each of you and let each of us see to our own salvation and the salvation of the others and how they live. Well, that's their business. I'll just take care of myself. That's my calling, just to take care of myself and to see that I stay on the right path and I make my way finally to glory and the kingdom. And of course, maybe my family as well, but let each family, let each clan, let each tribe take care of itself in this matter. I don't have really any responsibilities, any accountability towards others. Oh, really? And that's covenantal. I'm a Reformed pastor. And all I'm called to do is to take care of myself and my family. And you say, right away, then you're no pastor. You're not called simply to take care of yourself and your family. You're called to take care of us and the families of the congregation. You think, beloved, that's only true of a pastor? You become a pastor. Now you have responsibility to others and their families. And you can't say it's just me and my children. No, beloved, a pastor, that very office arises out of the most basic office of the office of all believer, of covenant members of the church, the office of all believer. And as believers, beloved, you are addressed in a covenantal way. You have to see to your own salvation, but it doesn't stop there by a long shot. You have responsibilities towards others, one towards another. That's covenantal. That's why Scripture doesn't just address us, you know, as believers, as a believer, as a saint. It uses relational words, fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and brothers and sisters in Christ and children, which means a family. Part of a family. Who are our brothers? Who are our sisters? There's a new relationship that has been made by the mediator of the covenant. And when the word addresses us, it addresses us as representing others, myself and my house, my children, my family. But the word isn't simply addressed to houses, is it? It's addressed to congregations, to the body of Christ, the church of the living God. And you are, by God's grace, my new brothers and sisters, adopted into the family of the living God. And so when the word comes, it always has to do with the word addressed to us, who also are called to represent others and in a corporate responsibility towards others, and then to fulfill that calling with respect to others, my own and others. Also when it comes to instruction and education, that's covenantal. But it also has to do, beloved, with generations. In the line of generations. But not only are calling towards generations, when you speak of the covenant, you're speaking about the covenant God and His word in a covenantal way, what He will do and how He will work in the way of gathering His people and church in your generations. And then speaking to believers as you may be baptized as an adult, His word of salvation towards one, what He works in one, but also, if one is a parent, a word of God concerning those children and His promises respect to the little ones, the children, the lambs that He gives us, because that's what Scripture calls them. Doesn't call them just little ones. Speaks of us as sheep and then lambs, which mean they have basically the same spiritual natures by grace as we do. And so there is the address here of God declaring His own word, how He intends to work His salvation with respect to believers when He gives them children as well in their line, and to work by His Holy Spirit, of which baptism, of course, is a sign and a picture and a seal. And so we baptize infants. The passage we have, beloved, is itself, you know, as I have said, covenantal. And when you're discussing things with Baptists who deny the right of believers and the calling of believers to baptize their infants, this is a passage you can turn to, and they'll say, well, I don't see anything about baptism there. And the problem is that they've got their eyes focused on the bath water rather than the infant in the bath water, if you will. The big thing, beloved, isn't the water. The important thing is the infant. And the question is, how are believers to look at their infants? How are we to view our children? And once you have that straight, how we're to view our children, the matter of the water follows almost matter of course. How does God view our children? How does He want us to view our children? How does He tell us He views our children that He gives to us? And once you have that straightened out, one doesn't have problem baptizing infants once you understand how God views our children and what kind of children He gives to us. And He's telling us here He's going to give us children that when you instruct them when they're young, when they're older, they're not going to depart from. In other words, they're going to take to heart the instruction. You tell me, beloved, how a child can take to heart spiritual things if the child itself is not spiritual. And I mean take to heart spiritual things that are going to last him for time and eternity. Spiritual things that are ingrained in such a way that they become part of the child's very character. How is it possible if the child himself is not yet spiritual? And who, pray tell, makes children spiritual? You got to have a last name that has a Frisian ending, and now you're going to have spiritual children? I question that theology. You think it's of our blood, of our lineage? Or do you think it's of Almighty God and His grace and work? And Almighty God says, I'm going to give you such children that when you instruct them, it will take root, if you will, and as they grow up, they will not only know that ways, but actually make those ways their own and love them and bear fruit unto everlasting life. That's, beloved, covenantal, and this text is part of the whole picture. If you're a Baptist, you know, you have a hard time with this text. You've got to do some wiggling in order to give some kind of an explanation to this kind of a text. What are we to believe, that the book of the Proverbs, because they're in the Old Testament, don't apply to New Testament believers? In the Old Testament, the Proverbs apply because God worked in one way, but we might as well take the Proverbs and put them outside the theology and the instruction of the New Testament church. I don't think so. They don't think so either. They know they may do that the book of the Proverbs is as applicable to the New Testament church and dispensation as to the old. There's wisdom here. What kind of wisdom? Covenantal wisdom, beloved. He is still the God of the everlasting covenant, and He works in a covenantal way. And when the instruction is given, God assures us there's going to be spiritual fruit. Wisdom begetting wisdom. Teach your children the way of wisdom and they will learn and make the way of wisdom. They'll have wisdom themselves to discern. On what basis, beloved, do we do that? Well, on the confidence of the nature of our children, huh? That's what this text is based on. It's based on the confidence we have in the nature of children. Really? Really? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And a child left to itself will bring his mother shame. That's what the Proverbs say. Now, if you don't believe the Bible, that's one thing. But if you're going to argue on the basis of the Bible, that's what the Bible says. So on what do we base this confidence that when we instruct children in the way, they will learn the way? God's way. Make that way their own and have wisdom. You may have confidence in your child's nature. I know you don't, but in the way of argumentation, I will have confidence in Jehovah God and what He can do and does do in the heart and lives even of children. Children like unto His own Son, not only, but a child like unto John the Baptist, who had a natural born father and had to be renewed and was renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb, and he was brought up as a Nazarite, wasn't he? And when he was old, he didn't depart from it. Because already when he was young, the God of the covenant was working something in that infant. And so, in ours, no. Speaks of training them up in the way in which they shall go. And that word, there's a couple of ideas to it, I suppose. Notions, if you will. The one has to do with pressing. The fundamental idea of impressing something upon another. To make an impression, to leave a mark, if you will. And you can even use it when it comes to working upon wood and stone. So that you work with wood and stone, and you work with that wood and stone in such a fashion that you shape and form and leave a mark, an impression upon it. Not simply just a poke and there's a little indent left. We don't simply raise our children that way, do we? Every now and then we just give a little poke and hope it makes an impression upon them. Sometimes our children need more than just a little poke, you know. Sometimes they need even a little more than a pinch. Sometimes they need something that really does leave a mark, doesn't it? The mark may vanish, but an impression has been made by the force of the application of the wisdom of the instruction. No, son, this is the way you will go. And an impression has been made. Now, you realize I'm talking there about discipline, but the text doesn't have, first of all, discipline in mind. It has instruction in mind, and instructed in such a way that it leaves this indelible impression, and that we labor in such a way with a purpose, knowing what impression we want to make, the shape and the form, if you will, and that takes goal orientation. This is what I am aiming at, and this is what I'm going to do to shape and to form. And the passage here will tell us what that is. It has to do with teaching them what the way is, but training them up to make this lasting impression upon them, and then making decisions how to make that impression and leave this mark upon them. But interestingly enough, Scripture ties the word of the text in with another related notion as well that you find in Nehemiah chapter 12. That's a word there has to do with dedication that's lifted from the same root word, Nehemiah 12:27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication of the temple, you understand, with gladness, thanksgiving, singing, cymbals, psalteries, and harps, and so on. But it has to do with dedication. Now what does that have to do with training up and leaving a mark? Well, when you dedicate, what they were dedicating, beloved, was that they were pressing something into a service. That's what they were doing with the temple. They were pressing something into a certain kind of service, and they had constructed that building in such a way that it could serve as a temple. It wasn't like an ordinary house, was it? And it wasn't like a king's palace. It was obviously, from its structure and design, a temple, and they had built it that way according to certain specifications, and now they were dedicating it. They were pressing what they had made into the service of God. That's part of training. It ties in with training, you see. We shape and form and mold. We press so that we can press what comes from our hands and instruction into the service of the King. Baptism, beloved, even speaks of that. I just want to point that out here briefly, that even baptism speaks of a certain dedication. Now, baptism, beloved, is more than dedication. We don't simply dedicate this morning. We dedicated ourselves, we dedicated children. That, when I go on to say it's part of it, that's not where it started. That's not the the main emphasis, but it certainly is part of what takes place in baptism. The heart and soul of baptism, of course, is the Word of God to us that we see, a sign and seal from God in which He speaks concerning Himself to us as the water is applied. It's sprinkled and applied, and God is speaking to us as the God of the covenant, what He's going to do, promised to do already in the Old Testament. I will take my Spirit and I will apply my Holy Spirit to you. I will sprinkle you, Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle you with clean water. And then He goes on in the use of the clean water to speak of the Spirit, and that Spirit will give you a new heart. And then it happens in the New Testament. That's the fulfillment of promise, what God is doing. Baptism speaks of what God is applying, bringing to pass according to His Word with a certain kind of power. And when He sends the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you something, He makes a mark, doesn't He? He leaves an impression, an eternal impression the Holy Spirit makes where He dwells. Of course, that's the first word of baptism, the promise of God, and then the accomplishment of His promise as He applies what He has promised and brings it to pass. But we read, whereas in all covenants there are two parts. There are two parts. We didn't read, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parties. There's God as a party, there's man as a party, we're contracting parties where we can get together and agree on something. Well, now we have a covenant, and God waits for our contribution to verify and validate His covenant. That's the wrong notion when it comes, of course, to God's everlasting covenant. Not two parties, but still two parts. And part of the covenant has to do, of course, with God and His promise and His Word. But there's another part. Another part has to do with a covenantal calling. God will have a covenantal people, and He will have a covenantal people so that He may call them, and they will respond as a covenantal people in a, call a covenantal way. And that part, beloved, has to do with dedicating ourselves to God's service. Not only was baptism applied this morning, but it was sought. Young couples sought baptism, not only for themselves, but for their little ones. And they submitted their little ones to baptism. That was their part. That was their calling, to seek it and to submit themselves to it. And then to dedicate themselves and as far as they are able, even the little ones given them, to the service of the Lord, to press, if you will, to press themselves to the service of the Lord and His kingdom, and to take a vow. That's all part of the covenant here. That's all part of the baptism. It's also a vow to instruct these children herein when they arrive to years to the utmost of your power. That's dedication, you understand, and dedicating self and children. So, this calling, if you will, train them up, pressing that they might be, pressing something upon that they might be dedicated to a certain service and life. And doing that, beloved, when they are young, this pressing, the seeking to make the lasting impression begins when they are young. That's, of course, train up a child. Try to make this indelible mark, this pressing upon them when they are young, and then when they are older, they will not depart from it. That's the best time to be training children in the way that they should go, or a person, if you will, that you want a mature person to live in a certain way with a certain set of values and having certain characteristics. The best way to attain that goal, if you see that as your calling, you understand that to be your calling and that's your purpose, as of course it ought and must be, then you begin when your children are very young. Literally, right from the womb, there's a bond, there's a bonding, there's a holding, there's a talking, there's a interacting, right from the holding in the arms, and doing that to every extent that we can. I'll come to that in just a moment, but when they are young to be bringing instruction to them, they're finding that, of course, in increasing fashion in child rearing when they have these, well, child psychology, but even when they're able now by various advances in science and technology to read what they call the synapses of the brain as the brain begins to develop and to form itself to become a cognitive factor in the person to observe and then to retain and then to store that information and begin to act on the information it has received, and they simply are staggered at how the synapses, these chemical reactions take place in the young brain, especially. And already in infancy, a child is being formed as to character and aptitude and so on, depending upon the interaction with, they call them caregivers. Well, I hope we're not just caregivers, beloved. With parents, what we're called, caregivers. When you start calling them caregivers, guess what? Give them to the daycare center, huh? They're caregivers too. I'll come to that with an example in just a moment as well. Parents, beloved, as we interact with them, and that mind is, I don't know what you want to call it, maybe an inferno is a wrong term, but what's happening in that brain as it's receiving and storing and then learning how to react and interact, and when the brain is young is when these things are taking place by the trillions, they say. That makes a computer look like child play. And the Lord, in His wisdom, says, begin to train the child as I have given this child, and the synapses, the learning process begins, and you be there, and you be tending to that with your energy and your attention. That's the best time. That's going to make the greatest impact and be most determinative of the personality and character that comes from that home. You understand, we're not talking here now simply about knowledge. We train them when they're young with knowledge, facts and figures and math and all the rest too, because those brains, the little minds are absorbing language itself and all the abilities of language and how to speak a language properly without an accent, huh? Try to do that when you're grown up. Now try to learn English as a Chinaman when you're 20 years of age and now say the THs and say your Rs properly and their tongue keeps tripping and tripping and tripping, and then they ask us to say some Chinese words and we sound as maybe inept as they sound to us in a certain way. That time of learning with a facility is past, unless you have some kind of extraordinary gift, which happens now and again. But for the most of us, the real learning process is in those early years with an exactness and a fullness, an accuracy, if you will. But that's not just what this passage is concerned about. We're not simply interested in minds, beloved. Oh, give me a child that has a mind that makes him an athletic celebrity with a reputation. Give me a child with a mind that will hold his head in academia and make a name for himself. I don't believe Hannah prayed quite for that kind of a child, do you? A child with a soul. A child with a heart. Filled with a character, a good name, we read, didn't we? I don't care for a genius that knows how to play the stock market finally and maybe can even get rich in this unsettled climate. A name, a reputation, an ability, a character is of greater value than these other abilities to make your way in the world. Fine, they can have that too, as long as it doesn't go to their head, as they say. Because we're interested in the heart of the matter. And now the instructing them, and beloved, that starts when they are, oh, so young. That was brought home to me. I thought I would come back to this. That was brought home to me when I was in faith, and a couple went to Russia, and they adopted two little children, a daughter, a little girl, about four, from one home, which children received quite a bit of attention, and then a little boy from an orphanage that was simply understaffed. A child brought to the States was just a little less than a year, as I recall. Well fed, been kept warm, blankets and so on, diaper change, it was in good health, but there had been a minimal of interaction with other human beings, and especially adult human beings. And they began to notice, for all the health of this child and the eyes following them carefully every place they went, the child never cried. Never cried. You could let that, they realized we could leave this child alone, unfed, for a day, and you might hear a little whimper, and that's it. And even when they dropped the child at one point, and the child bumped his head, the child simply went, Winston, and that was it. Emotionally, beloved, emotionally, that child had not developed. Didn't know even how really to respond. It had learned in the crib, you can cry and cry and cry, and doesn't matter, no one's going to respond anyway. Give it up! Wasn't even able to cry, to respond in what we call a normal way. So you didn't know even if the child had a terrible rash in his diaper because he wasn't going to respond to that kind of stimuli. It didn't make any difference anyway. The child already was emotionally handicapped because there was a minimal of interaction with that little one in speaking, cooing, talking, displaying, stunted the lot. Now, a child with that kind of emotional lack of development grows up, and you put that kind of a child out in society, in Russian society, doesn't have the normal emotions. Doesn't have the normal feelings of what pain is even. And you think that child is going to mind giving somebody else pain? You know what kind of a child you could loose on society with a child without properly developed emotions, ability to respond to stimuli? And you wonder, in our society, that is showing how many children the minimum of attention, why we have the kind of society we do, with children loosed upon it, that haven't developed properly because of the lack of interaction between them and parents, maybe a caregiver, that the child has been dropped off. Maybe it's been given some food, it's still living, it's still warm, but not the attention. And now we have those kind of children out of society. And we wonder why the prisons are full. They haven't beloved and trained, if you will, properly as little ones, even with the basic human interactions. Now, that's part of the text, but that's not the whole of the text. We must interact with our children below. We hold them. They bond to us. We teach them to speak. They watch us. They listen, and they learn to speak from the words of our mouth. What words do we teach them? What is their vocabulary? If a child is raised in a Christian home, beloved, a child better have a different vocabulary than a child raised in the home. And if a child is raised in a home where the Christian principles that work, the vocabulary of the little one will be different than from the world. That's why parents baptize. The whole point of baptism, we will distinguish this child from those of the world. To put a mark on them, a distinguishing feature by means of our instruction, and we trust God will prosper our instruction and our distinguishing them from the world. Train them up in the way that they should go. And you may say, well, they are little saints, aren't they? They have the Spirit, and therefore they should turn out all right. Scripture reminds us that indeed, though they have the Spirit and they have a spiritual life, God uses means, and by means He draws up what He has Himself planted, if you will. And the means He uses is this training in the way. Because not only do they have a new heart, they have an old nature that they have to learn to counteract. As we've said already, foolishness is bound up in the heart of children, our children, and that must, of course, be counteracted, that this thing that's showing itself is foolishness and not to be countenanced. And a child left to himself brings his mother shame. So they aren't to be left to themselves. We are to tend to them. And we have to bring this instruction to bear. And it's to teach them, beloved, the way. The way that they should go. And they will not depart from it. Not the way they want to go, doesn't say. Not even the way you and I would like them to go. Doesn't even leave it there. Like I said, I might want someone who makes a name as an athlete. Another may want someone who makes a name as some kind of artist or as some kind of genius, brain in the world of academia. Who knows? Not the way I want the child to go. The way he should go. There is a way. In other words, there's an absolute standard, beloved, of right and wrong. It's called the way. It's called God's way. And there is an absolute standard, right and wrong, good and evil, contrary to what everything is being taught today by evolution. That's why we don't turn them over to the world, evolution. Which means what? There isn't any absolute standard of right and wrong. The standard of right and wrong is whatever part of the human species happens to be a majority at the time or in power. And that aspect of the human species will determine for the rest of the species, what is right, what is good, what is bad, what is evil. And if that segment that's in power at the time has decided that it's in the best interest of the rest of the species to abort little ones, then that's good. That's right. That's best for the whole of us as a species. They make the decision for us. They are in the majority. And so right and wrong changes according to what segment of our species happens to be determining things at the moment, and I hesitate to tell you what segment of our species happens to be in the position of power at the moment. And they are coming to a conclusion that it's our segment of the species, you know, the Christian segment of the species with this old-fashioned idea of the absolutes of right and wrong that are hindering the development of the human race. We're the fly in the ointment. We're the stink in the body. Not developing as it should and as it could if people like us and our children, our part of the species, weren't around. What do you think is next? A civilized, beloved. A civilized form of Nazism is not, I fear, so far off, but that's another matter. All in the name of what's best for our species. There is no absolute right and wrong. And feminism turns it all upside down, of course. The very order of creation is out the window. And they have ways of instructing youth that there is complete equality in abilities and roles as well. Scripture, beloved, speaks of the way. And that way, beloved, is simply God's way. And we teach them who God is, the Creator God, and we bring home to bear that the way is found in the Word. I almost say between the black covers, though sometimes it has different than black covers. You may have burgundy, but you know what I mean. It's found in the book. And we teach our children the way, beloved, by confronting them always with the book. And they know they are children of God's book. And why don't we do this? And why do we do that? And why don't we go here? And why do we go there? Because God's book says, God's Word says, that's not a thing that should be done. And this is what you're called to do. Laid out the way, laid out in God's Word. And they are to be children of the book from the very little, beloved. When they come to church, first time they hear about God's Word ought not be from the pulpit. They're very familiar with the book. Because you and I are raising children who know every day they're going to see that book again. It's going to be open and it's going to be read. And maybe even some explanation as well. This is how you live. This is how you speak. This is what you refrain from saying. This kind of profanity, these kind of evil words, cutting words, this is how you speak. Good words are laid out by the book, beloved. And this is how you behave towards others. Not only other children, love your neighbor, but towards those in authority, your teachers. It's laid out in the book. And this is the consequences of not following the way. You want to know what the way is? Every time they turn around, beloved, make sure your children are confronted with the book and the teaching of the books, of the Bible, of the Word of God. That's the Creator's way for them. It's the way of wisdom, and it tendeth unto life. And the end, the heart, and soul of it is Jesus Himself, the way, that they may know Him who has loved them. They may have faith in Him and follow Him as disciples in His way, as He followed the way of the book Himself and fulfilled all righteousness. And we do that, beloved, from early on, and tend to that ourselves. We raise our children, not others. We raise our children, given to us. The time is precious when they're young. Mustn't be handing them to caregivers. We're more than caregivers. We're parents entrusted to our care, supervision, and instruction. The Lord says, I will bless that work. And when they're older, they will not depart from it. Every last child? No, not every last child. But beloved, I'll go back to the figure of the planting of the field. You have a field. What do you call the field? You call it a field of grain with wheat, or a vineyard with grapes. That's our inheritance. We're given a field, a vineyard, or a field of wheat. And then we work in that field to nurture it. Plow, fertilize, weed. Only wheat there? Thorns too, aren't there? Sometimes we're given thorns. And, beloved, doesn't matter how you fertilize a thorn, it's not going to become a piece of wheat, is it, and have a good fruit. It's going to remain a thorn. So this is a passage that is speaking in this sense, that God gives us a certain kind of field. And children then, not every will ask one of them, there are thorns, but still, by and large, He gives us that which is of wheat and of the vineyard, vines, and we plant, and we instruct, and we teach, and they bear a fruit, beloved. When they're older, they don't depart from it. They're able to make independent decisions. This is what I was taught. This is truth. This is wisdom. That's evil. That has danger. I put that aside. I follow this way. It's the good way. I've been taught that way. And it's an interesting fact that when children grow up who have been taught this way and whom the Spirit is working, they suddenly see the wisdom of parents. And they will tell you more than once, when I was a young man, I thought this and that was foolishness. You know what? I have a child now. And suddenly, I'm going to raise my son, my daughter, just like my parents raised me. And I no more want my son to do what I did back then than my parents wanted me to do those things. Suddenly, the wisdom comes home. And when they're older, beloved, they don't depart from it. They've learned, and now they pass it on to a new generation, and the Lord of the everlasting covenant blesses that unto eternal life. Amen. Father, for thy word we give thee thanks, for thy promises and faithfulness. May we be faithful and give good instruction, praying and depending upon thee to make our instruction fruitful unto everlasting life and service in the kingdom with the approval of our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.